Good morning, and welcome back to a second week of a planned five-week Sunday school class on lessons from the life of Martin Bucer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you call us out of the world and into your family. We thank you that we have wonderful brothers and sisters in Christ, not just within our own church community or the broader world, but back through the ages. Pray that our time spent thinking about these things surrounding this man might draw us closer to you and be a blessing to others. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Last week, there weren't enough handouts, so afterwards this morning, if you're curious about the handout from the previous week, I have some extras of those. There is a handout in the back for this one as well. All right, so last time, to review quickly, we asked the question, why study the life of somebody that lived 500 years ago? And we won't go back over all that territory, but to say he was a brother, a thoughtful brother in the Lord that we can really learn from. A couple of people asked me, well, why did you choose to teach something on Martin Bucer? Well, he's not only a somewhat forgotten reformer, an important one in our circles, but he was a man of great kindness and patience and friendship. And in the midst of very terrible cantankerous argument between believers where horrible things were said and written about one another. Bucer, for the most part, when reviled, did not revile in return. And he strove with all of his might to try to keep the Christian church unified. And we'll be touching on those things as we go, Lord willing. We said that the church of the early 1500s had lots of problems. You recall what the Reformation did. It tried to bring the church back to the basics of the gospel. What do the scriptures say about the Christian life? And there were all kinds of wrong teachings about how we are saved through faith and works and the grace that's distributed to us through the sacraments is what was taught instead of faith in Christ alone. There were other mediators, according to the medieval church, like Mary and the saints that you could pray to. Then all sorts of other things like purgatory and the sale of indulgences and the fact that the scriptures were largely kept from people. There were even laws in many lands that said that it was illegal to have the Bible in your own language. And we mentioned that there was the rise of Christian humanism in the 1400s and early 1500s, this desire to return to the original sources, get back to the texts, and especially the text of the Bible. Erasmus of Rotterdam was the most famous of these, and he urged people to get back to the scripture. He put together a Latin and Greek New Testament that was really influential in the Reformation, and he thought Christians need to get back to a simple faith in Christ and Christian community and get away from relying on the authorities of the past like Thomas Aquinas or statements of certain church councils and the like. So Bucer was born into this. We said he was born in 1491 in the area of Alsace in southwest Germany, and didn't come from a well-to-do family, but was in a town that had an excellent Latin school, and so he was prepared as a young boy with his education. He went on to join a Dominican monastery at the urging of his grandfather. This allowed him to continue his education, even though he wasn't a young man of means. And so in the Dominican monasteries of his hometown, and then Strasbourg, and then Heidelberg, he gets a good grounding in Greek and a couple of his professors allow him to read Erasmus. He gets enamored of Erasmus. He wrote a friend that his goal at this time was to own every book that Erasmus had written, and there were quite a few. 1517, October, Luther nails the 95 Theses, and all of a sudden, this is being debated throughout Europe, throughout Christendom, in the monasteries, in the churches, in the universities. And 6 months after he posts them, he goes to Heidelberg to every 3-year meeting of the Augustinian monks' leadership. And he's asked to speak on sort of the foundational principles and avoid papal errors and indulgences and so on. And so Luther speaks on free will and justification by faith alone at this meeting. It's a highly anticipated meeting. There are nobles, there are churchmen, there are theologians that come from some distance, as well as the Augustinian order, to listen to Luther over several days debate these things. And even though Bucer is a Dominican, a rival monastic order to the Augustinians of Luther, he is able to get into this meeting. He arrives early. He scribbles notes. He runs up to Luther very excited and begins to pepper him with questions. And Luther says, well, let's meet for dinner tomorrow and we can talk about these things. If you think about it, this was a very poor strategic choice for Luther to make on how to spend his time in this very important conference. We would think it would be much more important for him to be convincing one-on-one some Catholic theologians or some noblemen that might be able to be of great help for the Reformation in the future. Of course, at this point, Luther doesn't know anything about a Reformation or anything like that. But instead, he decides to spend time with this young monk, obscure monk from a rival order, and have dinner with him. This dinner is going to change Bucer's life. And you can picture these two monks, the crown of their head shaved in a tonsure, wearing the habits of their order. If truth be told, Bucer had the nicer habit. The Dominicans wore a very bright white under tunic, and on top of that, a black cape. If you look at pictures of the various orders, I think you'll agree that the Dominicans were sharp looking. But anyway, at the end of this dinner, where Luther basically says to him, let me tell you what I've learned from the book of Romans as I've studied it and taught it in Wittenberg. And at the end of the meal, Bucer is a convinced evangelical. That was the term that was used for these people beginning to break away from some of this Catholic teaching. Tetzel, if you remember him, he was this flamboyant indulgent salesman that Luther got so upset about. Tetzel was a Dominican. The Dominicans were supposed to be backing up Tetzel and backing up church authority. We can say more about that. A year later, Bucer was at his own disputation in Heidelberg for the Dominicans, and it was at that meeting that he revealed that he was, in fact, an evangelical and a follower of Luther, and he had to escape the monastery. He took steps to have his monastic vows annulled, which eventually they will be annulled, just in time before a papal legate was sent to basically prosecute him. He ends up in Landstuhl, Germany. Paul told us about his time in Landstuhl because a nobleman that he met was a supporter of Luther, and saw Bucer was gone from the monastery and gave him the pastorate of this church. While there, he begins to preach and teach. While there, he becomes convinced that clerical celibacy, ministers can't get married, was wrong. Luther was writing about this, so was Zwingli. And Bucer thought, yeah, that's correct. And so he meets and marries a runaway nun known by the name of Elizabeth, and we'll talk about her later on. This was a very bold move for him to make because he basically closed the door to his future as a minister and as an academic. He wanted to be a university professor by doing that. But we'll talk more about that as we go. This knight that sponsored him gets into an ill-advised war. He loses it. Long story short, Bucer has to leave Landstuhl with his wife. But this knight had promised him that he would pay for him to go and do PhD, what we would call PhD studies in Wittenberg under Luther. And so that's what he planned to do. This was right up his alley. He was a brilliant student. On his way to Wittenberg, he stops in the town of Weisenburg, and this reforming priest urges Bucer to stay for a time to help him to begin to spread Luther's ideas, justification by faith, in this city. And he agrees to do that. And for the next 6 to 8 months, he throws himself into preaching and teaching and helping to organize the church. And it was at this time that it becomes very clear that Bucer is a fantastic debater of these things. And he will go to the various monasteries in the area and challenge the monks to disputations. And at the beginning, they do this. Very quickly, they realize this is a bad idea. Bucer is way smarter than us. He knows our doctrines better than we do. But on top of that, he knows the Bible and the early church fathers. And so all they do is resort to authority. Well, the church said, the Pope said, in these debates. Lots of people are being converted. The bishop who oversees that city said this of Bucer: he's more learned than Luther and just as dangerous. And in the spring of 1523, the bishop excommunicates Bucer predominantly for the fact that he'd been married. The city council panics and they ask him to leave. So he is forced to flee Weisenburg. He goes to his parents' hometown of Strasbourg, and he has no prospects. He's excommunicated. He has no money, and his wife is pregnant. His parents are poor. He can't stay there for very long. And this reforming preacher in Strasbourg named Matthew Zell, he's somebody that you should read more about. He's a wonderful man, an excellent preacher. We talked about him last week. But for Bucer, he was a great example of wisdom, kindness, patience, as well as excellent preaching. And Zell says, you guys come and live in my house. And they enjoy a mutually beneficial time together. And Zell is watching Bucer and his wife, and he feels, this is wonderful, this Christian minister who's married. And we'll come back to that again. The leaders of Strasbourg are leery about Bucer. They think he might be something of a troublemaker. He's excommunicated. He's married. And so they put the brakes on how much they'll allow him to do. But over time, through Zell's influence, he's able to do more and more. And finally, Bucer says, well, let me preach a sermon in the cathedral, and you make up your minds, meaning the city council. This sermon was on love, on Christian love, that Christ calls us to love our neighbors as ourselves, And we do that because of Christ's example of love to us. The sermon's printed, the city council is impressed, and they allow Bucer to get more and more involved in the church in the city. He eventually becomes the minister of a particular church, and with Zell and other ministers, they begin to reform the church in Strasbourg in cooperation with the city fathers. He writes a book called Ground and Reason, which was the earliest written reformed explanation for the reasons behind changes to the liturgy that they were making, such as the primacy of preaching, the Lord's Supper in both kinds, the bread and the wine. The wine had been denied lay people for centuries. The singing of psalms, hymns, creeds, prayers, all of this in German, a confession of faith in the worship service and so on. Last week, we looked at the liturgy of 1539 in Strasbourg that Bucer had put together and saw so many similarities to our own. If you want to see that, we've got extra copies of it up front. In the introduction to Ground and Reason, he wrote this, "Christian reader, to make my purpose clearer to anyone, I will not merely confine myself to showing the opinion of the Holy Scriptures, but will also use the very words of Scripture." So they redesign the sanctuary, they remove the screens, they get rid of the altar and put a table in its place. They reverse everything so that the minister is facing the people, unlike the medieval church where most of the service the priest had his back to the people up in front. All of this is done so that the people can see and hear what's going on and also participate. He was very good at trying to explain to the congregation. He always told ministers, don't just make changes. You have to bring people along. They have to understand why is it that we're doing what we're doing and why is it that we're not doing what used to be done. And in Ground and Reason, he wrote this about clerical attire of the Roman church. Until now, the mass performer had to wear a particular garment. First, a small hat on the head and on the body a vestment with two long ribbons, which he used to gird himself. After that, a smaller garment that was required to be very long so that he could hitch it up along with a small belt. The same garment had to be decorated at the bottom, front, and back with fine fabric, with two rectangular shields at the ends and sleeves with similar fabric trim. The garment was called the alb, but along with that, there was a long, narrow ribbon made of fine fabric, which the mass performer had to place around his neck, crossing the ends over his chest and fastening them to his belt so that it could form the shape of a cross on his chest. They called this the stole. Additionally, there was another ribbon called a maniple, which had to hang from his left arm. All of this, including the overgarment, had to be made from fine fabric with a collar and open at the sides, with the bottom part pointed on one side and rounded on the other. This is the splendid attire of the mass performer. Therefore, we have laid aside all of this old-fashioned attire. We now use only a simple garment. So I'm sure the people thought, what's going on? This used to be really colorful and cool, all the stuff the priest wore, and now they're just wearing, you know, what our ministers wear, basically. Gestures. He writes, these strange gestures of the priests with bowing, making the sign of the cross, touching one's chest, lifting oneself up, turning toward and then away from the people, and other similar actions have been required in the Mass until now. And it was not considered a small skill to perform these gestures, especially for those who practiced them skillfully and properly. Therefore, it required no small effort for young priests to learn them, and those who were good at them regarded themselves as devout priests compared to others. Remember, Bucer is a Roman priest. He was a part of this for a long time. He understands it. I was raised a Roman Catholic, and as an altar boy, I was trained to very carefully watch the gestures and movements of the priest when he stood, when he kneeled, when he beat his chest, when he did the sign of the cross, and so on. Because we were to ring the bells at certain points. And I was an exemplary altar boy in many ways, but I can remember daydreaming and missing something and getting a very stern look from the priest that I had not rung the bell at the proper time. Well, all of these things have to be explained to the people, and the people begin to embrace them. During this time, Erasmus wrote his diatribe on free will. Erasmus saw these inklings of what was happening among these reforming ministers, and he wanted to be sure to come down on the side of free will, that we have reason, we can figure this stuff out, that we are fallen, but not totally fallen. And Bucer was really disappointed because he still really admired Erasmus. And Bucer wrote Luther and said, I hope you write an answer to this. You're the man to respond to this. And Luther then writes Bondage of the Will, which clearly shows that man's will is fallen and we need the Lord to enlighten our hearts and minds in order to believe. And Bucer was thrilled with this book and wrote Luther his appreciation. So we have Bucer preaching, leading a church in the city, and he's also teaching lectures during the week. Another guy, another minister there by the name of Wolfgang Capito, was one of the finest Hebrew scholars in Europe. He would teach on the Old Testament one day a week, and Bucer would teach on the New Testament. And this was open to lay people and others, as well as ministers who were learning about this. These lectures, it's argued, eventually laid the foundation for the University of Strasbourg. Bucer is beginning to write commentaries as well, and he writes a commentary on the Synoptic Gospels and on one of Paul's letters and one of the minor prophets and so on. And he is showing himself to be a first-rate scholar. We'll say more about that later on. Okay, jumping back to marriage. For hundreds of years, priests hadn't married, and the church had elevated celibacy as the most holy lives. And the Reformation is going to begin to change this view. Marriage is a difficult thing, right, to get right, and we get no help from the other world religions, right? Islam, no one's going to look to Islam or Hinduism to find out how to have a loving and kind marriage, I would argue. Christian missionaries in Africa today say this is one of their big challenges, that marriage is so terrible, even among ministers there. And they say one of the big things we have to do is to tell men, you can't beat up your wives. Well, the Reformation is going to re-examine this theology. They're going to reject this notion that marriage was a sacrament, but rather it was a holy ordinance of the Lord, but not a sacrament that distributed grace per se. The Roman Church said the purpose of marriage is procreation. You may not divorce. You cannot get a divorce, was the teaching of the medieval church. Women that would come to priests who were being beaten up or whatever, they really had no recourse. It was said. Who had recourse? Wealthy people, people of influence. There was no divorce, but there was annulment. And so if you were a person of means, the church would annul your marriage, and that this was just commonplace for bishops and popes to annul marriages. If you remember Henry VIII, this is what he wanted. I want to annul my marriage to Catherine of Aragon. We always talk about Henry getting a divorce, but technically he didn't get a divorce, he got an annulment. The Pope didn't grant him an annulment, and so he splits away from the Church of Rome regarding that. Even though clerical celibacy was the teaching of the church, lots of priests took concubines. It was very open problem in the church that even church leaders acknowledged was a problem. Bishops, popes had lots of children. A favorite quote of mine from an English bishop at this time said this: as a bishop, I am a celibate priest. As a baron, I'm the father of a large family. So that's amazing compartmentalization, where he can say, I am indeed a celibate priest in my role as a priest. And in my role as a baron, because these bishops were wealthy landowners, I'm the father of a large family. Okay. So the Reformation is going to seek to change this, and the reformers are going to get married. Bucer is the earliest of the more prominent reformers to get married. But as you know, Luther, he's going to get married 3 years after. Bucer, Zwingli will get married. Calvin will get married. We'll talk more about that later. But this was very deep-seated, and the fact that these guys were getting married and they were ministers was really bothersome to people. Augustine had written about celibacy and the value of it. I was reading one author who said that Jerome created a 0 to 100 scale for measuring one's devotion to God. Had all these different factors. If you were celibate, that gave you a 100 in that category. If you were married, a 30. So this is the mindset that is in the hearts and minds of people. It's hard for us to imagine it. It's easier for me to imagine it because I was raised Roman Catholic and I was educated by Franciscan nuns until I went to high school. And when I was converted in college and shared that with my family, an extended family member asked me, well, are you a Protestant now? I said, yes. And he said, you know, it was started by Luther. He was a monk, and he married a nun. How disgusting is that? That was the mindset, okay. And they took a lot of flack for this. Roman Catholic writers would use the fact that these people were married against them. And so rumors were spread, pamphlets were printed that said Bucer has committed adultery with their maid, and he beats his wife, and they constantly argue, and they did this to Matthew Zell, they did it to Martin Luther, and so on. Bucer says this about his supposed infidelity and domestic abuse and arguing. My neighbors know that these are all lies, for the first quarrel with my wife has yet to come. He said this about Elizabeth. She knows how to live, to serve the lives of many people, and to be an offense to no one. Well, with their example of the Bucers, within 8 or 9 months, 6 or 7 ministers in the city of Strasbourg got married, including Capito and Zell and others. Okay, so they're home now. He's a married minister. He has a home in Strasbourg, and they really use it as a center for hospitality. One biography said this: Although they had a modest board, their meals, it always included a number of guests, refugees, scholars, statesmen, others, congregants. All were welcome, small and great, rich and poor. 8 or 10 guests was typical. Elizabeth possessed a genius for orderliness and hospitality and provided the stage on which her husband played the role of hospitable host and did his work. They had a wonderful marriage, and Elizabeth made up for a number of Bootser's faults. He could be very absent-minded about things. He wasn't careful with his money. He would give money away to poor people in the church and others, and his wife had to try to put the brakes on that in the midst of all of it. They were married for almost 20 years when she eventually died in a plague. But this is what Bootser said of his wife. He remarried later, and he said Vibrantis, that's his second wife, we'll talk about her, Lord willing, in week 5, Vibrantis is not as free in criticism as was my Elizabeth. And I now realize that such liberty is not only wholesome, but necessary. So he looked back and realized, Elizabeth, we were iron sharpening iron in the midst of this. Not there were big arguments, but she no doubt would point out his sin, right? Marriage is the great socialization of men. She is pointing out his sin, and he's responding. Bootser, by the way, had a wonderful reputation of when someone pointed out an error, a mistake, a sin in his life, he was quick to acknowledge it and repent. But after she died, he said this of Elizabeth, I only hope I can be as kind to my new wife as she is to me, but oh, the pang for the one I lost. So he felt deeply this loss of Elizabeth. Bootser becomes a matchmaker. He is, and if you know something about Martin Luther, you know that he played that role too. As these monasteries and convents begin to empty, they've got to find places for these people. And so they'll write their families to see if they could return home or try to find husbands for them. And it's Bootser who will set Calvin up with his wife, and we'll talk more about that, Lord willing, next week. But imagine how important this is, that ministers are now role models for the congregation in marriage and family life. That for centuries, if you went to the priest to talk about your marriage or whatever, it would be very hard for them to understand it. I mean, I'm sure some did, and some probably did it well. But it was so important to the church to see examples. The first church that I became a part of was Lake Avenue Congregational Church. And Ray Ortland and his wife Ann was the minister and the minister's wife there. It was a very large church, so I didn't get to know them well. But Anne was so important in the life of that church, bringing people together, seeing to hospitality. She also was a speaker and writer in her own right. We have one of her hymns in our hymnal. But made a huge difference. I remember once in a sermon, Ortland said, I was away at a conference in Colorado, I think it was. And he said, then I was flying back into LAX. And I looked down at this smog layer, and I said to Ann, oh, look at this horrible smog we're coming back to. And of course, back in the 70s, LA smog was really terrible. And Ann said to him, you know what I see when I look at that smog? Millions of people who need the gospel. Okay, well, in our own church, you know, we have ministers who are married that have families. I think of Rob and Florence and the important example they set in so many ways, especially about hospitality. And if I'm remembering the story right, many years ago, Rob told us that he learned a minister's hospitality in the home from the Leonards, who were a pastor and his wife in Colorado Springs, and that Mrs. Leonard would go around the congregation and make sure that newcomers were going to the home of somebody else and they had hospitality there. Well, that's what these role models do. We catch Christianity almost as much as we learn it through the scriptures and so on. But it should be a good reminder to all of us who are married that that's a big part of our Christian witness, the character of our marriage. And we need to be repenting of our sin and making sure our marriages are a fine testimony to Christ. All right. Well, the sheet that I passed out, you have a number of quotes there. Clearly, Bucer embraced the Bible as the Word of God. The Scriptures alone should be our authority. He wrote up a series of questions to ask candidates for the ministry. And one of the questions that they asked was, are you persuaded that the divine scriptures contain the whole doctrine of eternal salvation? And are you determined to derive from them alone according to the confession of our faith, so that everything you teach the people committed to you will only be the scripture, and you will not inflict upon them anything which is not included in them? So the Word of God is going to be absolutely foundational. Bucer said that you cannot separate the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. We'll talk a little bit more about the Holy Spirit later. But he said they're intricately bound up. He says anytime you open the Bible or you hear a sermon, you need to be praying, Holy Spirit, come into my heart. Help me to listen, to think as I read these things, and teach me. He was asked, how do you know that the Bible is the Word of God? And Bucer said, the Holy Spirit, my comforter, who guides me in all truth according to Christ's promise. It is he who tells me this. Bucer agreed that the Bible sometimes is hard to understand, that we have to work at it. He said this, all of divine scripture must be read and reread and meditated upon day and night. Christians should pray that the same spirit who inspired the apostles to write the scriptures for our sake will enable the preaching of the scriptures in the church to serve the same purpose for which the Bible was given to us. He also said that the whole purpose of being preached to, reading the scripture, is that we might grow in holiness. We might worship the Lord and live a holy life. And we'll be getting back to that that topic. But as I've read more of Bucer over the last few months, I was just struck how often he refers to the Holy Spirit. He hardly writes a paragraph without referencing the Holy Spirit. One German theologian said, Bucer's whole theology can be called a theology of the Holy Spirit. And you have several quotes there on the back side of your sheet about our dependence on the Holy Spirit. But he said, whatever you're doing, whatever job, whatever task, you need to be doing that, keeping in step with the Spirit. Okay, I think I'll let you read those other quotes and I will move on. Clearly, he embraced justification by faith and election. Some have argued that Calvin became a Calvinist in Strasbourg under Bucer. But I want to get to his book, Concerning the True Care of Souls. You have that quotes from it on the back side of the sheet. And this book becomes very important in the training of Reformed ministers. The training of priests in the Middle Ages was largely an internship for most priests. They would have this desire to go into the priesthood, they would get approved, and then they would basically be an intern to a priest. And that priest would teach them the gestures, enough Latin to be able to get through the Latin Mass, how to put on your vestments, what the sacraments, you know, how to perform the sacraments, and so on. It was quite minimal. There were priests who were quite well educated, like Martin Bucer. If you were able to have a pretty good education to get started, like Bucer had, you could maybe go to a monastery or go to a cathedral school, and you might learn to read Latin. You might be much better educated about the doctrine of the church, and so on. All that to say, ministers were poorly prepared. And because of the theology of the medieval church, the job of the priest was to dispense grace through the sacraments. He did not view his role as, I need to be building up the body of Christ so that they'll be ministering to others. I need to train my people to love as Christ loved. I need to strive for the unity of our body and so on. That was not the role of the priest. It was dispensing God's grace through the sacraments. So these reformers, but especially Martin Bucer, said, okay, we need to really begin to get ministers to think through what is their job. And that was concerning the true care of souls, what it was all about. He wrote it after 15 years of ministry, and he wrote a friend saying this, both the appreciation for and concern for the community of saints are extinguished more and more every day. Even pastors themselves seem to be ever less aware of what pastoral care is really all about. I've written this book to rectify that. And in it, his argument is, we as ministers are under shepherds of Jesus. How did Jesus minister? Through sacrifice, through love, through service, through teaching. That's what we have to do. He said, and we have to lead by example in love and humility. And he uses the example of a flock. He takes a quote from Ezekiel about the Lord being our shepherd. And the chapters are the nature of the church, Christ's rule in the church, how the Lord carries out his pastoral ministry through ordained ministers and lay leaders, how lost sheep are sought, how stray sheep are restored, how hurt and wounded sheep are to be healed, how weak sheep are to be strengthened, how healthy and strong sheep are to be guarded and fed. He really cared about the people, and he wanted ministers to understand this. One of his innovations, but it wasn't really an innovation because Bucer was a student of the early church and the early church fathers. And he brought back the role of the lay elder, what we would call in our denomination the ruling elder, men who could come alongside the minister and helped to rule the church, care for the flock, and execute church discipline. He really reveals his knowledge of the early fathers in this book. As I read it, I kept track of quotes from Ambrose, Augustine, Jerome, Tertullian, Cyprian, Irenaeus, Eusebius, Chrysostom. I probably missed some others. Later, Calvin will say, it was Bucer's love of the early church fathers that stimulated him to go back to the fathers with a greater effort. He says this at the end of the book, pastors are to love their people, but also be prepared for the fact that there is no ministry more subject to ingratitude and rebellion than that of the carer of souls. So he says, Okay, this is what you need to be doing, but realize that you're going to face ingratitude and rebellion from the flock. And that really struck me when I read that, about the fact that we need to be praying for ministers, our ministers and others, and encouraging them in what is a very difficult work. Okay, so that is his book concerning the true care of souls. You can, it's available now. I found it in Pastor Rayburn's library. He was the one that provided it for me. So if you don't want to pay anything for it, I've borrowed hundreds of books from Pastor Rayburn over the years. See him. Winning Cities for the Reformation is the next thing on our outline for today. And Bucer did not have the luxury of just staying in Strasbourg and caring for his flock and working with that city. He went out. He was constantly being appealed to by different communities. Hey, we hear what's happening in Strasbourg. Can you come and tell us about it? And I just want to reference two of these places. In 1528, the Swiss city of Bern asked Zwingli and Bucer to come and lead a disputation with Roman Catholic theologians there. They were trying to decide, do we want to jump on this Reformation bandwagon or stay with the church? Bern had been impressed with the effectiveness of the Reformation in Strasbourg, Zurich, and Basel. Anyway, Zwingli and Bucer are the primary spokesmen, and for 3 weeks, they carry on public disputations, meeting people. They meet in this Franciscan monastery. At the end of all of that, Bern chooses to go with the Reformation. Again, Bucer is brilliant at debating Catholic theologians and why the Reformation is actually in line with the Bible and the early church. Well, Bern becomes very important because it was a wealthy, strong city. Geneva formed an alliance with Bern to keep it from French areas that wanted to reassert their authority on Geneva. And so when Geneva started to kick out evangelical preachers like William Farrell, Farrell went back to Bern and said, hey, they kicked me out. And so Bern wrote them a letter saying, you let this guy back in, you let him preach, or you'll hear from us about it. So these evangelical ministers were allowed. Of course, Geneva becomes the center of the Reformed Reformation. Its link goes back to Bern and Bucer and Zwingli's time there. Another city was Ulm, U-L-M, on the Danube. In the spring of 1531, they did the same thing. They asked Bucer to come. He went there for a month. He debated Catholic theologians, all the rest, and they decide for the Reformation, and Bucer is permitted to give the first Protestant, what we would call Protestant service, in the cathedral. Ulm then becomes his center of operations for sending ministers out other places. Bucer was gone a lot of the time, serving the Lord and bringing the Reformation to other places. Okay, the last thing we'll get to is a team of ministers. Strasbourg has some impressive ministers. It's a large city, so there's a number of churches that need to be served. We've already talked about Matthew Zell, the cathedral preacher. He was considered the finest preacher in Strasbourg. He was 14 years older than Bucer. He brought Bucer into his home when he came into Strasbourg. And of course, it's Bucer that inspires Zell to marry his wife, Catherine. We'll talk more about them again, hopefully. And Bucer was the minister at their wedding. Wolfgang Capito was 13 years older than Bucer. He was one of the finest Hebrew scholars in Europe, an accomplished preacher and author, but in 1534 he said of Bucer, "Bucer is the bishop of our church." So these men are a lot older and more experienced than Bucer, but they recognize in him a godly leader. As he dealt with the city council, dealt with opponents, one of these ministers wrote a friend in 1533, said this, "I wish so much that you could have seen and heard what the grace of God is bestowed upon Bucer as he responds to all objections of opponents. Many who previously could not stand even hearing Bucer's name are now beginning to like him sincerely. Even some papists who up to this point thought only badly of the gospel agreed with him and are starting to abandon their views. Glory be to God." Bucer was always quick to listen and accept criticism. I mentioned before, quick to apologize, not quick to take offense. One biographer said he was a natural-born diplomat. In these ministerial meetings, he always strove for consensus. And even though he quickly became recognized as the leader, it was always a team of ministers. And if they all were embracing the idea that they were under shepherds of Christ, they could get along. They didn't always agree about everything, but there was some humility and love in the midst of it. And to have this strong team of like-minded ministers permitted Bucer to then become this great ambassador for the Reformation, being gone for large stretches of time serving the Lord. Okay, well, on your outline it says education, but we'll save that for next time. I wanted to save a few minutes if there were any questions or comments. Yeah. Yes.
Luther, in some of his devotional instructions, has recommended crossing oneself after invoking the Trinity.
Yes.
Of course, some gestures are mentioned in the Bible. Like the sign of the cross goes back to the early church.
Yes.
Was it just the overuse and abuse and sort of superstition around it, surrounding the gestures that he was against, or just gestures in general?
Not just gestures in general. The question was, Luther permitted signing of the cross and a number of things. Why were Bucer and those guys against these gestures? They weren't against them if they thought they were biblical. So they believe that the Bible teaches the raising of hands for the benediction. They believe that they should raise the bread and the cup, because this is obviously what Christ would have done at the Last Supper as he did these things. But the sign of the cross, they felt, was a superstitious thing. And for example, I have a relative who signs himself frequently at different stages of what he's doing during the day. I view that clearly as superstitious. The scripture doesn't lay out the sign of the cross, but I think it was overused and abused, and people had a wrong understanding of it. He was all for gestures if they were indeed found in Scripture. Of course, the Scripture talks about kneeling and bowing and standing. Any other questions? Yeah, Andy?
You mentioned the role Luther played in Bucer's life.
Yes. Ongoing relationship
with Luther.
Luther.
And I'm just thinking of his leadership role. Is he getting all most of this himself in his study, or was he in contact with Luther or other leaders?
Yes. Okay, so Andy asked, did he stay in contact with Luther after Luther basically led him to the evangelical faith? And the answer is yes. They exchanged letters a lot. They met several times in different conferences. Sadly, they were on opposite sides of the Lord's Supper issue, which, Lord willing, we'll deal in week 4. They had a very strained relationship Luther at times would call him a devil, a rogue, a scoundrel. But they also came back together at different times. He always viewed Luther with great respect and quoted Luther, used Luther's materials, urged people to look to Luther for guidance in a lot of things, but not everything. We'll talk more about that later. It was a strained relationship at best, in my opinion, totally coming from Luther's side of the aisle, but we'll talk more about that later. Yes?
You said that he was a very good debater.
Yes.
I just have to mention this because of Charlie Kirk. I just happened on a debate that Charlie Kirk did with Cambridge students and some professors. And I don't know if you guys have seen it, if anybody has seen it. It was just dreadful. I mean, he did a great job. And the students were so disrespectful.
Yeah. Yes.
It just sounds energizing and inspiring.
And debate was such an important part of the education back then. You had to be able to think on your feet and defend a position that you didn't agree with, you know, in school to develop those skills. Sadly, we're lacking that kind of emphasis in most of our education. We better stop there, pick it up next time.